If you do have your Bibles with you, I'm going to just speak briefly from Luke chapter 7. And this is probably a familiar passage. I asked you in the beginning of service how extravagant our thankfulness is, how extravagant is our worship. I don't know if we intentionally do this, but you realize there should be no disconnect between thankfulness and worship. There really shouldn't. They're really one and the same. If we worship without being thankful, we're just going through the motions. Isn't that true? And true thankfulness involves worshiping the one who gives us everything. So you really can't separate them, although our culture tries. Growing up, believe it or not, I have a little bit of an arrogant streak in me. And after I came to know the Lord when I was still young and stupider, I would challenge people because I thought I had all the answers. You know, a little knowledge sometimes makes you dangerous. So around Thanksgiving time, I would just say to people, who do you give thanks to? The turkey on the table? When you say thank you, who are you giving thanks to? I know we could do that for people, but who really do you give thanks to? And so one of the things that really made an impression on me early on in my walk is when Mary Lou and I were at a restaurant one night, and we saw a family saying grace in the restaurant before the meal. And they don't do that to be showy. It's just they're saying they're thanking God for providing the meal and asking them to him to bless it to their bodies. One of the other things that impressed me over the years, and something that I really think in some cases the evangelical church has not done enough of, is help serve those in need. If you remember, I implemented the Thanksgiving dinners years ago. We used to do that because there were people who had no place to go on Thanksgiving, let alone something to eat. We did the coat giveaway this year. 138 people walked out of here with coats. We did the free food, free lunch program in the summer to help the children out. And that's not to blow anybody's horn, but what impressed me, and I've talked to about this, maybe perhaps before I die, because it's on my bucket list. I'm not sure if it's on God's, but it's on my bucket list. I would love to have a facility where we can do a soup kitchen. When I see people give up their time and feed those in need, and they do it with the right motives, that's worship. Sharing with others the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ, and not to embarrass you, but I would add praying in the middle of Home Depot. Those are things that show extravagant thanksgiving. And so I want you to look at this count, and I want you to compare the Pharisee to a woman who was probably a prostitute. She had a bad reputation. She was a sinner. And let me set the context for you. This Pharisee, Simon, invited Jesus over his house, over the Pharisee's house, Simon's house, for a dinner. And houses were built around courtyards back in Jesus' time. And when there was a prominent guest coming, they'd have the dinner in the middle of the courtyard, and people from the streets could come in to hear what went on. So that wasn't uncommon to have strangers, you know, lining around watching the dinner. That's the context. Look at what Luke says for us here. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And I just want to stop there for a second and to let you know from the commentaries I have read that an alabaster jar of perfume probably costs a year's wage. Expensive? Chanel number 5? I don't know. But this was the case. As she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume over them. Talk about extravagant thanksgiving. Now, why did she come to the dinner? My guess was, and I don't know for sure, but my guess was she probably heard about Jesus, who was a friend of sinners, who actually talked to women in public, who actually offered women a chance for forgiveness. And this was a woman who knew she was in need of great forgiveness. And she knew that Jesus was the only one who could offer that through faith. I'm guessing these tears were a combination of tears of repentance and tears of joy, of knowing that she was in the presence of the Messiah, the only one who could give her hope, the only one who could wipe the slate clean for her and say, "You were a prostitute, now you're a princess in the kingdom of God." And so we have this scene, and I want you to understand how scandalous this scene was, because Simon is thinking, if Jesus knew who this was, first of all, she's a woman, and that's a no-no. Second of all, she's not only a woman, but she has a past. And if Jesus knew who this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. Jesus, don't you know if you're a prophet, you're being defiled? Look at the attitude here. When Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Can you picture him saying that? Yeah, man, she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher." "Rabbi," is what he called Jesus. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back. They were both bankrupt. Okay, so he forgave the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Oops, excuse me. Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt forgiven." Jesus said, "You've judged correctly." And what Jesus wanted to teach Simon and those who were listening was Simon didn't think he had any debt at all. He thought his religion earned God's love and forgiveness for him. He thought because he was a Pharisee and they kept the law, and if he was honest with himself, nobody can keep the law. But because he was in that position, he wasn't a sinner. Pharisee didn't even know he had a debt. Didn't know it. Wouldn't admit it. But the fact of the matter is, we all do. We have a debt so big, we can't pay it off because every one of us is morally bankrupt. That's what the scripture says. Somebody had to pay it for us, and that was Jesus. And so, look what Jesus says. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." The common courtesy for a host would be to have a servant wash the feet of his guests because they wore sandals. And their feet just got dirty from walking around. And as a matter of hospitality and respect, he would have a servant wash their feet. Simon didn't even do that for Jesus. Yet this woman came without any fear of what other people would think and extravagantly washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair and put expensive perfume on his feet. He says to Simon, "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet." And you would say, "I don't quite understand that." But in the Mediterranean culture, we see this with Italians and other countries in the Mediterranean. When you greet one another, you greeted one another with a kiss. Isn't that true? I mean, to this day, my brother will give me a kiss on the cheek. At least he doesn't give me the black hand. But, you know, he gives me a kiss on the cheek. And this was common. It was a common courtesy. Simon didn't even offer this common courtesy. He says, "You did not put oil on my head," which was another courtesy. But she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins, her great debt had been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. When we realize the incredible debt from which we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, what ought to overflow out of our hearts is tremendous and extravagant thanksgiving. That's what ought to come out of our hearts. Do you realize that thankfulness involves the whole person, the heart, the mind, and the will? It involves sacrifice. It's easy to say the word sometimes, isn't it? I'm grateful for, or I thank you for. It's easy to say the word sometimes. It's something else to sacrifice something to say thank you. And this is not a passage that says we earn God's love through doing this. What this passage is saying is that our love should be overflowing, that we are willing to love Jesus sacrificially. It will cost us something. It will cost us something. What's that something? It could be our time. It could be the use of our gifts and talents. It could be our treasure. But it will cost us something. One of the most sobering pieces of scripture I read, it's at the end of 2 Samuel in the last chapter. You can read it when you go home. And it's when David wanted to build an altar to the Lord. Because the Lord has sent a plague to Israel to discipline them because they were becoming disobedient. And David wanted to build an altar, but he needed a building to build it and to worship there. So he went to a local farmer and he said to the farmer, "I want to buy your barn, in effect, and use your threshing floor." This is the king of Israel now coming to this farmer. And the farmer says, "David, you're the king. You can have whatever you want for free." And David says, "No, I will not worship if it costs me nothing." And I say, okay. Worship involves sacrifice. Thanksgiving involves sacrifice. If I can say it another word, true thankfulness blesses the giver and the person being blessed. The giver is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness should be a lifestyle. It should be expressed in everything we do. It should be expressed, I'm going to say a four-letter word, at work. It really should. A thankful heart, thankful to God, should overflow even when we do our normal work. It should be reflected in our school. It should be reflected in our relationships, particularly our marriages. It should be a lifestyle in our ministries and in our churches. Have you ever had the experience of seeing somebody laugh and you don't even know why they're laughing, and you start to laugh? It becomes contagious. I laugh at people laughing all the time. You know, he used to do that to me. Some of you are too young to remember. But Red Skelton, you know, sometimes he would start laughing at his own jokes, you know, and he'd laugh and I'd start laughing and I'm saying, it wasn't even that funny. But, you know, I'm laughing with him. True thankfulness can be contagious. When we bless God, we bless others. And we'll have a positive influence on others. So I want to ask, how extravagant is our thankfulness? Thankfulness, true thankfulness, takes us out of our comfort zones. And some of the men and some of our young people have gone out to the hotels to give out gift certificates. That took some people out of their comfort zones. But every time we have done this and we've got back here, it's been nothing but thanksgiving and praise. It will take us out of our comfort zones. But thankfulness needs to be extravagant. And it's going to seem like I'm picking on you tonight, but I'm using your illustration of praying in Home Depot. And I've got a couple Angelo in here since he's our Home Depot executive. Angelo has stood up here many times and said, why are we here today? And your reply is to worship. And he would say, we can worship anywhere. True? In a storefront, we can worship in an established church. We can worship on the floor in Home Depot. We can worship anywhere. I want to suggest that when our heart is right with God and we genuinely have a heart of gratitude and worship and thankfulness, that will show no matter where we are. And it can become contagious. I'd like to play this video for you before we sing again.